If you're enjoying our study in the Messianic Prophecies, let me encourage you, get our 8-part series on DVD, but also get the Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy. It'll make every one of those come alive to your heart and mind. And this wonderful little book by Menno Kalischer, a Messianic Jewish pastor of the Jerusalem Assembly in Israel, Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures. These two books alone will help make Jesus come alive in your heart and mind. America needs revival today more than perhaps ever before in our history as a nation. Back in the 1700s, a Frenchman visited the United States, Alexis de Tocqueville, and he observed that America is great, he said, because America is good. America is built on its religious values that are commonalities that hold a diverse population together. But once those religious values are eliminated, the commonalities go away and the divide becomes more obvious than ever before. For about 50 years now, the great voices of American Christianity have been warning us that eventually, if America does not turn back to God, the divide will become greater than ever before. Once a society ceases to be essentially Christian, it only remains non-Christian for a while, and eventually it turns anti-Christian. The real battle is a spiritual battle for the heart and soul of the nation of America. And the great voices of evangelism and revival have warned us for these past 50 years that one day emptiness will occur, anti-Christian attitudes will emerge at the surface, and ultimately America will be divided and plunged into an abysmal secular chaos from which it will ultimately never recover. And many people thought, it's an overstatement, you're overreacting, it's really not that bad. And today we wake up to the fact that America is not the same nation it once was. We have changed deliberately and dramatically as a nation. A predominantly left-wing agenda has said to us, we don't need God, we don't need government, we don't even need a police force, and we certainly don't need law and order in this society. We'll govern ourselves. The problem with that is it overlooks the essential depravity of the human heart. The secularist wants to believe that America is essentially good, that people in the whole world are basically good people who want to do the right thing. The Bible reminds us that the heart of man is desperately wicked, and who can really understand it? The psalmist said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, many people are asking the question, in all that's going on right now, where is God? Is this the judgment of God? Is this the end of the world? Well, first of all, it's not the end of the world. The rapture hasn't occurred. The Lord hasn't come. God has not removed his hand totally yet. The time of tribulation has not begun. But it's certainly a time that is exposing the deepest needs of our nation. God is omnipotent, according to Scripture. He's all-powerful. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. And God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. So does God know that these problems would occur in our lifetime? Yes. Is God powerful enough to have prevented it? Yes. But is God allowing these things to occur? Absolutely. When people ask me, is it a judgment of God? I remind them, the world's always been under the judgment of God because of the depravity of the human heart. It's God that evaluates the heart and soul and life and intentions of human beings and of individuals. God is searching our soul and asking us, what kind of a people do you really want to be? What kind of a society do you really want? The challenges of this day are like trying to rearrange the furniture on the Titanic. The boat is sinking, and people want to fix a little bit of this, adjust a little bit of that, put a little more funding here, reinforce this part of the society, prop it back up again, when in reality, the boat desperately needs to be repaired. In all these challenges, we are facing serious issues in this moment of time in America's history. The pandemic has brought a fear of disease. The quarantine, a fear of isolation, and the demonstrations, a fear of injustice. The pandemic has caused people to ask, what's going to happen to me? What if I get sick? What if I die? And all of a sudden, people are taking the issue of life and death more seriously than ever before. And I would remind us that the Scripture tells us that perfect love casts out fear. That God is only allowing this to cause us to ask ourselves, am I really ready to meet the Lord if He should come or I should go? And some people were totally frustrated by the months of isolation. All this time alone, what am I going to do? I'm going to go crazy. Could I remind you that God put a lot of people in isolation in history? Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness of Midian before he became the leader of the Exodus. 40 years is 14,600 days. David spent 10 years in the wilderness running away from King Saul, running for his life before he became the king of Israel. Elijah went and hid in a cave for fear that Jezebel would have him killed, and ultimately God had to call him out of the cave and put him back into action again. Ezekiel the prophet and Daniel the prophet were taken captive to Babylon for years, and yet there they wrote their great books of prophecy. Joseph spent 13 years in prison and in slavery before he finally emerged as the prime minister of Egypt. The Apostle Paul spent 2 years under house arrest in Rome, where he wrote some of his greatest letters. And John the Apostle was isolated for 1 to 2 years on the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. So during times of quarantine, we need to ask ourselves, what is God saying to me in this time of quiet when I kept saying to Him, I need more time to really study the Bible. I really need more time to pray, more time with my family. And when we're given that time, we get frustrated with it. You see, God is always dealing with the intent of our heart to drive us closer to Him because He's the solution for the problems of life. And then the demonstrations bring a fear of injustice. For African Americans, it's an injustice of a law enforcement system of which they feel they've often been victimized. For non-African Americans, it's an injustice of, but you're overreacting, or people are rioting, good people are suffering, etc. Where is the sense of true justice in all of this? Now, I'm convinced that all of these things are really precursors of a warning that God is saying to us, I'm trying to show you the inadequacy of society without God. Without a genuine spiritual foundation to that society, fear rises to the forefront and injustice explodes. The Scripture says, in the words of Jesus in Luke 21, verse 26, men's hearts will be failing them for fear and for the expectation of those things that are coming upon the earth. The fear of what might happen often drives us to react improperly with what is happening. And the challenges push us in every direction. Do I panic and run? Do I get angry and fight? Do I just try to change everything through legislation or agitation? Or do I just kind of lay low and stay out of the way? And good people in America, black, white, brown, Asian, of every type, of every ethnicity, are asking the question, are we really a just society where everyone is created equal in the eyes of God? But when we push God out of the picture and we push God out of public life and out of the public square in America, and we have done that for 50 years, then all of a sudden, in the emptiness of all of that, instead, rash voices begin to speak up. The Scripture says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. the power of God in the heart of an individual who's been born again by the Spirit of God should give us wisdom and understanding and love that speaks grace to a society that is desperately in need of a touch from God. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." If America ever needed to understand the love of God, if we needed to understand what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, your neighbor that's like you and your neighbor that is not like you. Jesus spent a lot of time dealing with the issue of prejudice. He dealt with the conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the scripture says that he deliberately went through the Samaritan region where he met the Samaritan woman at the well, and the very first person to whom he said he was the Messiah and affirmed that was a woman, not a man, a Samaritan, not a Jew, a sinner, not a saint. Jesus was letting her know, "I've come to be a Savior for all people, irregardless of their race, their creed, and their background." We find in Scripture constantly a similar emphasis. When Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, in his hometown, and declares that Isaiah 61 has been fulfilled today in their lifetime, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them. The people were impressed with what he was saying until he used two illustrations. One was about Elijah the prophet, who only did a miracle for one widow who happened to be a Gentile, and Elisha the prophet, who only healed one leper who happened to be a Gentile, the Syrian general Naaman. And when he used those two illustrations, then they got mad, and then they threw him out of the synagogue. You see, we don't like to be pushed out of our comfort zone. And yet the Bible reminds us, in the words of Jesus constantly, that God has sent him to be the Savior of the world, of all people, irregardless of their race, their ethnicity, and their background. Jesus came to bring peace between us and God so that he could bring peace between us and our neighbor. And the scripture tells us to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus even went a step further to say, and love your enemy as yourself as well. That stretched the minds of the people of his generation and often stretches our minds as well today. It's easy to get upset and angry and frustrated with something we don't really understand, because many of us have to admit we don't see the world through the same set of eyes, through the same set of experiences in life. There is a time of challenge, I think, for all of us, for every believer on every side of the divide, to understand what the real purpose and love of God is really all about. If America needs revival more than ever before, it has to begin in the hearts and lives of believers. Now, many of you are familiar with that basic revival promise in Scripture, in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, believers, who are called by my name, will do four things: humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now, in the context of that passage, God was saying that to King Solomon, who had just built the temple in Jerusalem, who had dedicated the temple to the Lord. And God was saying to him in that chapter, I will hear the prayers that are given in this place. That's why the Temple Mount is so special and important to the Jewish people, even to this day, because God promised, I will be there, my presence will be there, I'll hear the prayers that are made in this place. And then to the Jewish people, he was saying, if I send judgment or the locust or a pestilence, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will cure, then I will heal, then I will bless them, etc. Now, many well-meaning Christians say, well, we can't use that verse. That doesn't apply to us. You cannot quote 2 Chronicles 7:14 and apply it to nations and people today. That was written for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. That is the immediate context of the passage. And contextually, interpretively, they're right. It was given to the people of Israel that when judgment came upon them, if they would repent and turn to God, God would hear their prayer, God would bless them and heal them, etc. But two things that need to be borne in mind. Number one, the principle of the people of God repenting and turning to God is true throughout all of Scripture. And you cannot isolate that passage alone and say it doesn't apply to us today, because I think you have a parallel passage in Jeremiah 18 and verse 8 that clearly does. Notice what that passage says. If that nation, and the Hebrew term used in the original, goy, Gentiles, if that Gentile nation turns, the Hebrew word is shub, to repent, to turn away from sin, to turn to God, turns from its evil, then I will relent. Nacham is the Hebrew term. God does not repent of judgment he's going to send, because God does not sin. So God doesn't need to repent of sin. God relents from sending judgment that he has warned is coming. I'll relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it. Now, I think it's pretty obvious. When you look at that passage, the same principle applies in both cases. Whether the Jewish people repent and turn to God, or whether any nation of people repents of the evil they intended to do and turns to the Lord, God will relent of the disaster that he intended to send upon them. You say, does God send disasters? Yes. The Bible is full of examples. Think, for example, of Jonah the prophet. God said to him, go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the enemies of Israel, and preach a message. And Jonah said no and ran away in the other direction, not because he was afraid to go, but because of his own prejudice. He says, once the people of Assyria repented, I knew you'd do it. I knew you were a gracious and merciful God. That's why I ran away. I didn't want them to repent. Read the whole book of Jonah. It's only 4 chapters long. He runs from God, goes out on a Mediterranean cruise, ends up in the belly of the fish, prays one of the greatest prayers of the Old Testament, which is basically in poetic form, help, get me out of here, I'm going to die. God spits him up on the shore, gives him a second chance. He goes to Nineveh, over 500 miles away, and he has one simple sermon. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's all the sermon was. It wasn't, hey, you need to do something about it. God loves you and cares about you. 40 days, you're going down. And they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, I think as you read the Old Testament, they didn't become Jewish. They didn't put on a yarmulke. They didn't learn the Hebrew language. But they repented of the evil they intended to do to the nations around them. And history is filled with examples of the violence of the Assyrian people against her neighbors. And at that very moment in time, when Jonah lived, they were intending to invade Israel, the northern kingdom where Jonah lived, the city of Samaria, their capital city, and destroy it. And when Jonah preached, they repented of the evil they intended to do, and God relented and did not send judgment in that generation. What Jonah didn't realize is God was not only giving Assyria, the people of Nineveh, 100 years more, God was giving northern Israel 100 years more. Because 100 years later, the repentance was gone, the evil intent returned, and the Assyrians eventually marched into northern Israel, destroyed the city of Samaria, and brought the kingdom of northern Israel to an end. The story is told in the Old Testament. God was saying to a reluctant prophet, I'm going to use you as a voice to this generation because they desperately need to turn from the evil they intend to do, and they did it. Jonah has one of the greatest revivals of any prophet of Israel in all of the Old Testament. And yet when it was all over with, what did he do? He went and sat on the hillside and pouted and was angry and was mad. And God had to say to him at the end of the book, "You're angry because a little tree that grew up over you to give you shade withered and died? Should I not have cared about the people of Nineveh who cannot discern their right hand from their left hand morally, spiritually, as much as you've cared about this bush?" And the book of Jonah ends with a question mark, leaving the reader to answer the question, does God care about the people of the world? And the answer of the Bible comes shouting back, yes, 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 he does. Now, let me help us sort through some of these issues. For African American people, they see the world through a different set of eyes than white Americans do. Now, that's true of Hispanic Americans as well, or Asian Americans as well. All of us tend to see the world through our own ethnic eyes. But for the real, genuine believer who's been saved by the grace of God and born again by the Spirit of God, we're to see the world through spiritual eyes as well. And when wrong has been done, when injustices have been done, it is certainly right to speak out against those things, to demand that right be done and that wrong be removed. But in a society in which there are no moral absolutes, it's very difficult for the average American to determine what's really right and what's really wrong, and so our tendency is to overreact. For white believers, let me encourage you. You and I need to be reaching out to our African American friends and coworkers and just the average person in society that we happen to have an acquaintance with to show them the love of God, the grace of God, and the concern of a genuine heart. No, we do not want police violence against any group of people, whether it's African Americans or Hispanic Americans or Asians, or whether it's white people or whether it's Christians or Muslims or Jews or Hindus or whatever. This is a free democratic society in which there ought to be justice and fairness and freedom for everybody. But at the same time, when people want to retaliate and use that as an opportunity to loot stores, burn neighborhoods, destroy buildings, that's not the right response either. That only deepens the divide. That only widens the gap. That only pushes people further away from a real solution. You can legislate change, but until you see a fundamental transformation of the human heart, people don't change until they change from within. The message of the Bible is a message of personal transformation. Jesus died for the sins of all people to potentially offer them the gift of forgiveness, of salvation, and of transformation. But if you and I say no to the offer, then we're left on our own to try to function by ourselves without the guidance of God or the power of the Spirit of God Himself. In the next few weeks, I'm going to be addressing these issues, and I'm going to be urging believers everywhere, it's time to respond like a real Christian. It's time to see the world through Jesus' eyes, a Savior that died for everybody, a Savior that offers love and forgiveness and salvation to every person, a Savior who Himself died at the hands of violence and injustice. If there was ever anyone who was killed by the authorities who didn't deserve to die, it was Jesus. He went to the cross and allowed a violent society to put Him to death. Why? Because in those moments on the cross, the Bible tells us He became sin for us. That God took the sin of the world, every horrible, terrible thing anybody ever thought, said, or did, and all the rest, and laid it on Him on the cross. When He stands on the nails, pulls Himself up on the spikes, when He shouts to the Father, Jesus is bearing the wrath of God against our sin. He's dying in our place. He's dying unjustly because we are the ones who have unjustly violated the holiness of God. And yet God loved us so much, God reaches out to say to us, there's still time, there's still opportunity, there's still hope. Come unto me, let me cleanse you, let me change you, and let me give you a heart for the future to build a world to the glory of God.
World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.